worship through music here tonight. If you got your Bibles with you today, if you could turn to the book of Micah. Turn to the book of Micah. We're going to be in Micah chapter 6. I have my doubts on whether we turn here too often. But tonight, this is where the Lord's leading us. In Micah chapter 6, you know, as always, my prayer is we don't come to an evening service or any service where we're going to open up the Word of God in a routinistic type of way. I pray that we come to His Word with a fresh mind, with a repentant heart, ready for God to speak to us through it, because this is how that He speaks. So as we read this passage, I remind you of this quote often, that Martin Luther said that he wants his conscience to be held captive by the Word of God. So let's do that as we read this passage. In Micah chapter 6, we'll pick up our reading in verse 1. Micah 6 and verse 1. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of the servants, and I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim and Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Title of the message tonight is God's requirements for His chosen people. God's requirements for His chosen people. Bow with me as we pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for another opportunity to be in your house. Father, we thank you for being that omnipresent God who is everywhere at all times. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for inspiring men to write it. We thank you that it is perfect, that it is without mistake, and that it will never be proven wrong. And Lord, now as we consider our requirements as your chosen people, Lord, I pray that we will take what we learn and we would apply it to our lives. I pray that it would not fall on deaf ears. Lord, prepare our hearts now to receive your word. It's in your Son Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. God's requirements for his chosen people. Now, there's a lot of talk about requirements. Most people will ask a lot of times, what is required of me? At work, we'll ask our boss, our company, what is it that you're going to require of me when I go in today? At home, a parent's prayer is that your children will ask you what is required of them today. You're going to clean your room. You're going to listen. You're going to do good at school. Those are requirements of our children. At school, there's many requirements. At church, there's requirements. Sports teams, social clubs, there's requirements everywhere. And we seem to revolve our lives around these requirements. But friends, the most important question that we should ask on a daily basis and every quiet time is, God, what is it that you require of me? What is it that you want me to do today to glorify you? If you think about every Christian movie, what is it? You come to the climax of the movie, the pinnacle of the movie, and what's asked? It's something around the lines, what is it you're wanting me to do, God? So what is it that God wants us to do? Without an answer to this question, we will have no purpose. We will have no meaning, and really we will have no point in life if we do not know what it is that God wants us to do. We will have a constant fear or anxiety of not pleasing our Lord and Savior. So we're going to look at 3 points from this passage here tonight in Micah chapter 6. First of all, we're going to consider God's justifiable lawsuits. What is the lawsuits that God was bringing to the nation of Israel in the book of Micah in chapter 6? And not only in this chapter does God bring a justifiable lawsuit, but then God gives them some clear requirements. God gives them some required requirements. And then we're going to look at God's just and merciful answer. So first of all, let's consider God's justifiable lawsuits. In Micah chapter 6, our holy, omniscient, omnipresent, all-knowing God, He brings an accurate account to the nation of Israel in this chapter. And in this lawsuit that He brings against them, He's going to charge them with 4 different things. First of all, God charged Israel's leaders with theft. He charged them with theft. You see, these leaders, they had gotten rich from ill-gotten gains. Look ahead to verses 10 and 11 of Micah chapter 6. I love this passage because the passage in and of itself, chapter 6, really paints the context for what we're looking at here tonight. So look at verse 10 of Micah chapter 6. It says, "Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant?" That word scant means short, unjust, unfair. "The scant measure that is abominable. Shall I count them pure with the wicked balances and with the bag of deceitful weights?" Now you might be thinking, what is Micah getting at here? What is God wanting to present to Israel? Well, turn back to Micah chapter 2. Micah chapter 2. And what we find in Micah chapter 2 is exactly what the leaders were dealing with, exactly what they were sunken deep into. Look at Micah chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. It says, "Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it, because it is in the power of their hands." We're talking about the leaders here. Look at verse 2. "And they covet fields and take them by violence, and houses and take them away. So they oppress a man and his house, even a man and his heritage." These leaders, they had stolen from the people. They had used their power, which is ordained by God, used their power to take people's homes, to take their fields, to take their possessions. They had used their power to oppress God's people. The same people that they were supposed to be protecting. The same people that they were supposed to be leading. The judges of the day. They even took bribes to make decisions in favor of the rich. You couldn't go to a courtroom and get a fair trial because the judge had been bought off. You couldn't have a non-biased law drafted and passed because the lawmakers were controlled by dirty money. They were bought off by the rich. The priest, even the priest, had even taken bribes to prophesy in favor of the rich. So you had the religious leaders, the people that were supposed to be the mouthpiece of God, the people that were supposed to be doing the ministry of God. You had the religious leaders that were making false prophecy, acting like they were prophesying, giving the people a revelation from God, which in turn, they were actually given a revelation in favor of the rich, all in the name of wealth. Wealth, money, greed was their driver. And God charges them with that. He charged Israel's leaders with theft. The second thing we see in God's justifiable lawsuit is God charged the nation of Israel with wickedness. With wickedness. Look back to verse 16 of chapter 6. Verse 16 of chapter 6. It says, "For the statutes of Omri are kept, and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you walk in their counsels, that I should make thee a desolation, and the inhabitants thereof a hissing. Therefore ye shall bear the reproach of my people." Israel here had followed, and they were practicing and following in the ways of the statutes or the works of two kings, King Omri and King Ahab. And this was not a good thing at all. If you want to turn back with me to 1 Kings chapter 16, if you don't, I'll just read it. 1 Kings chapter 16, let's just remind ourselves how evil these two kings were in 1 Kings 16 and verse 25. It says, "But Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord, and did worse than all that were before him. For he walked in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin, wherewith he made Israel to sin, to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. Now the rest of the acts of Omri, which he did, and his might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Omri slept," he died, he passed away with his fathers, "and was buried in Samaria. And Ahab," this is the other king, "Ahab his son reigned in his stead. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab the son of Omri to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it were had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him." Both Omri and Ahab were wicked kings. They did more evil than any of the kings that were before them. They led Israel into a deep pit full of sin, a deep pit full of idolatry, a deep pit of the pagan worship of Baal. And then verse 23 says that they did more to provoke the Lord God to anger than any kings that was before them. Israel was now following in the footsteps of these two wicked men. And God, through the prophet Micah, is calling Israel out on it. God charged Israel with wickedness. And then the third charge that we see in this justifiable lawsuit is God charged the rich men of Israel with violence. He actually says that the rich was full of violence. If you look back to verse 12 in Micah chapter 6, it says, "For the rich men thereof are full of violence, and the inhabitants thereof have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth." Now that word violence, as used in verse 12, it means rude wickedness or noisy or wild ruthlessness. Israel had turned into nothing more than a nation who was eye deep in violence. And as always, violence in any form displeases God. And God charged Israel with committing violence. The fourth charge we see in this lawsuit is God charged the people of Israel with deception. He actually said that they were full of deception. If you look back to the last part of verse 12, it says, "Thereof has spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth." God says the people spoke lies, and that they had a mouth full of deceit. Does this not describe so many professing Christians today? You look at these Christians, and they lie in their families. They lie on their jobs. They lie on social media. Their whole life is a lie. They claim to be a Christian, but they lie like the devil. And on top of that, they're extremely deceitful, always misleading others. They use scriptures to their advantage, trying to pick and choose verses to fit their agenda, or pick and choose verses to justify their way of life, or to justify their lifestyle, or to justify their sin. It's the same kind of deception that God is charging and rebuking the nation of Israel with. So God had a justifiable lawsuit. A lawsuit that included a charge of theft, wickedness, violence, and deception. So what's the application for us? God's got a justifiable lawsuit against us. We must not forget Romans 3:23, a well-known verse that says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." We've all broken His law. We've broken His law by both committing sin and omitting what He wants us to do. James 4:17, a well-known verse. It says, "Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." We have omitted God's commands. You see, sin goes farther than just the trespass. Goes farther than just the actions. It's not doing the right thing. It's a sin. We sin by failing to do what we should do and for doing what we ought not to do. And for that, God's got a justifiable lawsuit against us. Number two in our outline, we've looked at God's justifiable lawsuit. So what was God's required response? God tells Israel what their response to His lawsuit should be, what it must be. He didn't just leave them hanging or leave Israel guessing. He didn't leave them without a path of escape. He gives them a three-step plan to respond to His lawsuits. And we find that plan in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, it says, "He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." Three-step plan. Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with thy God. So let's consider those three. Number one, God requires His people, His chosen people, to do justly. That word "do" is a verb. It means to act or to deal with. We are to act justly. To act justly would mean to do what is morally right or fair according to the Scriptures, according to our final authority. That is our schoolmaster. This is what we follow. So to act or to do justly would be to follow the Scriptures in every decision we make. That's what He wanted Israel to do. He wanted Israel to do what was morally right and to have honest scales instead of these rigged scales that He rebuked them for in chapter 6. He wanted the leaders of Israel to act justly in their dealings with each other. They had stolen from people before, but He says, "No, no, no, do not do that. You act justly with your people as you lead them." God wanted Israel to quit following the examples of the two kings, Omri and Ahab, and their wickedness. And He wanted them to act morally right. He wanted him to follow His commands that are found in Exodus chapter 20. Verses 3 and 4 says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth." You see, Israel had broken this command, and God was calling them out for it. In verse 12 of Micah chapter 6, God calls Israel to put away this violence. God hates violence, so He wanted Israel to act justly and to abstain from it. God wanted Israel to act justly and to be truthful. Because in verse 12, we read that the people were liars and that their tongues were full of deceit. God's saying, you act justly. Do not lie. Do not be deceitful. Do not be deceptive. You know, we should do justly. We should be fair in all of our transactions, whether it's in business or at home. Proverbs 11 in verse 1 says, a false balance is an abomination that's disgusting to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight. We should do justly and be truthful in all that we do. Because in Exodus chapter 20, once again, we are commanded by God that thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Being deceptive is lying, and God boldly speaks out against it. The just thing to do is to tell the truth and always tell the truth, and do not be deceitful. Do not be deceptive. We should do justly and abstain from all forms of wickedness and all forms of violence. Psalms 11, chapter 11, verse 5 says this, the Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. This would include modern day entertainment. A ticket bought to a wicked, violent, and immoral movie is a way of condoning or agreeing with that wickedness or with that violence. A laugh at an immoral joke or a wicked joke, it's an agreement with the content of that joke. We are to be in the world but not take part of the world's wickedness. And this includes not taking part in the call for the world's definition of justice. What am I talking about? The Black Lives Matter movement, the hashtag MeToo movement, this whole critical race theory baloney that's out there, social justice, intersectionality, all these things Christians cannot take a part of because that is not biblical justice. God wants us to do justly, to act justly, and if we do that, this is our authority that we act from. We should do justly and abstain from all forms of wickedness. Before you go to support a group, or a wave of things, or some kind of organization, you better make sure that what you are supporting is biblical justice before you support it. The first step of God's required response is to do justly. Number two, what is the second step? To love mercy. God requires His people to love mercy. Look back at Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. I love this verse. He says, He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy? God commanded Israel to love mercy. You know what mercy is? It's compassion. It's forgiveness shown towards someone from which it is within their power to punish or harm you. It is the highest form of kindness. It is loving kindness. They have the power to harm you, but yet they show you mercy. In verses 4 and 5, God gave the Israelites the best examples of mercy by showing it to them. The Israelites deserved captivity in Egypt, but God chose mercy and rescued them out of Egypt. The Israelites, they deserved to have Balaam curse them, and they deserved to have King Ahab overtake them, but God chose mercy and spared the nation of Israel. God chose to have mercy on them, even though Israel deserved to be punished for their sins. They deserved to be punished for their idolatry. They deserved to be punished for their forsaking of the Lord. But yet, God chose mercy. God's required response of Israel to His lawsuit is to do the same. Love mercy. To love mercy instead of stealing from the people. To choose mercy and to give to them. To love mercy instead of taking bribes to give false prophecies as the priests were doing. But He wants them to choose love and mercy and to give them true prophecies from the Lord. To love mercy instead of lying and being deceptive. And to choose mercy and tell them the truth so that people are led to God and not away from our Lord and Savior. We need to respond to God's lawsuit against us by choosing to love and show mercy. We can show mercy with our words. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 22 says, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but they that deal truly are his delight. Only a truthful tongue will please the Lord. Only a truthful tongue will speak mercy. A lying tongue, it's an abomination to God. John chapter 8, verse 44 says, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. The devil, he's a liar and he's the father of lies. A liar does not act like a child of God. They are acting like a child of the devil. We should choose to show mercy, to live out mercy by speaking words of truth. We not only should choose to show mercy with our words, but we should show mercy with our actions. Luke chapter 6 and verse 36 says, be ye therefore merciful as your Father is merciful. God's mercy was shown to us. And he showed his mercy. He demonstrated his love towards us in more than just words. It was through his actions. Because Romans 5:8 tells us, but God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He unselfishly showed his love to us by sacrificing his one-of-a-kind son. He didn't just talk about it. He didn't just write about it. He didn't just think about it. He chose to show mercy. He acted and he showed mercy in the most extreme and loving way. He saw our hopeless and helpless need, and God fulfilled that need. So what needs can we fulfill for the hopeless? Of course, we can show mercy through providing food and clothing and shelter and love and a smile and a shoulder to cry on. But the main way that we can show mercy to the needy is by directing them to the merciful one through the gospel. Too many times Christians remember to give, or they remember to provide that shoulder to cry on. They remember to be that listening ear. They remember to be that arm that is reaching out. But yet we forget to present the gospel. Your actions don't present the gospel. You present the gospel. We must be presenting the gospel. That is how we can show mercy to the world. God requires us to love mercy by showing it. He requires us to do justly, to love mercy. And number three, God requires his people to walk humbly with him. Look back to verse 8 one more time. He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. You know, in order to walk with somebody, you have to know them. You have to know what they like. You have to know what they dislike. You have to know what pleases them or displeases them. What they need and what they have to give. And you have to spend time with them. Well, to walk with God, first of all, means we have to know God. And how is it that we have to know God? Here's just a few quick ways, and this is not a complete list. This is just a few ways that we can know God. First of all, to know God, we must be truly saved. I know that's an obvious point, but we must enter into a relationship with His Son, Jesus Christ. This is so elementary, but the truth is, there are so many people that think that they know God simply because they were raised in a Christian home, or simply because they are a member of this church, or simply because they read their Bible once a week, or simply because in the front of their Bible it tells them the date that they were saved. But the truth of the matter is, we do not know God if we do not have a personal relationship with His Son. And that relationship is only gained God's way through His power according to His plan. And we see that laid out plainly in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. It says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him up from the dead, thou shalt be saved. There's no maybes there. Thou shalt be saved. We know this. Salvation is a simple admittance and repentance of sin, followed by a belief and placing your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, confessing him as the Lord of your life. One of my most favorite passages, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace ye are saved through faith, not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Acts 4:12 says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Friends, salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And here's the icing on the cake. Here's the icing that so many people forget about. When we truly become a Christian, God gives us not only salvation, but God gives us the Holy Spirit. And that Spirit resides in us. Romans chapter 8 and verse 11 says, "But if the Spirit of him that is raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." The Holy Spirit dwells in those who are God's. That word dwell, it's okio. And it means to inhabit or to take up residence. And in Romans chapter 8 and verse 11, we can interpret that as being fixed and operative. He's fixed inside of us and he is operating. The Spirit not only takes up residence inside of us, but the Spirit is constantly operating. He's constantly at work. He does not grow weary. He does not tire out. He does not quit. And we're going to look at the Spirit later on in the message. But friends, the only way to be God's and the only way to receive the gift of the Spirit is to come to Him in true repentance and true faith. That is how we enter into salvation. If we want to truly know God, we must become a Christian so that our helper and guide will live in us. Next, to know God, we must not only be a Christian, we must not only be saved, but we must be studious. We must be studious. If we're going to know God, if we're going to have that personal relationship with God, that close walk with God, we must be studious. We must be students of His Word. His Word must be our schoolmaster. Because outside of Jesus and the Holy Spirit, our Bible is the most precious love gift from God the Father that could have ever been given to us. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4 says this, "But he answered and said, It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." The words contained in the Bible, we must not forget that they're the actual words of God. They are the words that proceeded out of His mouth. And these words are more important and they're more needed than even food. It sustains us for all eternity, whereas food only sustains us temporarily. Now, some of us, that temporary statement's a little longer than others. But this food, we don't have to worry about its nutrients and its nutritional value ever depleting or ever running out. Listen to a few verses on the Scriptures. Well, on verse 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 says this, All Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That word inspired literally means God breathed. And some of your translations probably say God breathed. That's what the Bible is. It's God breathed. 2 Peter, I love this verse. Chapter 1 and verse 21. This is a New American Standard. Listen to what it says. It says, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Friends, the Scriptures, they're a gift from God. And the Scriptures help us navigate this crazy life. These Scriptures are not centered around human will, because human will did not come up with this. God wrote the Scriptures by the Spirit moving through men that controlled every pen stroke that they recorded. And this perfect Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Scriptures, they're profitable for everything. They're profitable for everything we may face. The Scriptures, they will make us thoroughly furnished, spiritually fit to do what God has called us to do. To know God, we must be students of His Word. We must be saved. We must be students of His Word. And to know God, we must be filled with the Spirit. I know I just said filled with the Spirit in a Baptist church, but let me explain. Am I saying that the Spirit comes and goes depending on emotion, human merit, or human will? No. Am I saying you can call the Spirit down? No. I'm talking about being under the control of the Spirit because you are filled with the Word and you are obedient with it. That is what the Bible means when you read through the book of Acts. When it says that they were filled with the Spirit, they were filled with the Word of God, and they were submitted to the Word of God, and they obediently applied the Word of God to their life. It's a simple act of obedience and submission. So how is it that the Holy Spirit helps us know God? John chapter 16 and verse 13 answers that question. It says, "Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak. And He will show you things to come." The Holy Spirit is a part of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth. And that truth is found in the Bible. That's why we stress so much we must be in the Word of God, reading the Word of God, studying the Word of God, because if the Word of God is not in you, the Spirit has nothing to reveal to you. He has nothing to guide you with. The Holy Spirit will only do what God tells Him to do through the Scriptures. To know God, we must be filled with the Spirit. We must be saved. We must be students of the Word of God. To know God, we must be filled with the Spirit of God. And then next, to know God, we must pray. We must pray. Scripture, it's God's form of communication with us. But prayer, that's how we communicate with Him. Psalms 34 verse 17 says this, "The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles." The Lord hears the prayers of the righteous. That is those who are right with Him. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 41 says this, "Watch and pray that you enter into not into temptation. The Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." You see, prayer keeps us in communication with God, which in turn keeps our heart and will in sync with His. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, a verse we should never forget, says to pray without ceasing. We're to communicate with God at all times in the spirit of constant prayer. Everything we do in life can be prayer. Everything. Any relationship strives with communication. And our relationship with God is no exception. Prayer is key in getting to know God better and walking closely with Him. So once we start getting to know God through true salvation, through the studying of His Word, through being filled with the Spirit, and by constantly praying, we will have no problem humbling ourselves below our awesome, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, and merciful God. And that, my friends, is how we humbly walk with Him. So we consider God's justifiable lawsuit. We've looked at His required response. He left no page unturned in that response. He told us exactly what He wanted us to do.
Now let's consider God's just and merciful answer. His just and merciful answer. Look on to chapter 7 of Micah. Chapter 7. God had an answer to his people. He had an answer to them if they would turn once again to him. And this answer was both just and full of mercy. Look at verse 8 of Micah chapter 7. 8 through 20. It says, "Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be my light. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. Then she that is mine enemy shall see it, and shame shall cover her which said unto me, Where is the Lord thy God? Mine eyes shall behold her. Now shall she be trodden down as the mire of the streets. In the day that thy walls are to be built, in the day shall the decree be far removed. In the day also he shall come even to thee from Assyria, and from the fortified cities, and from the fortress, even to the river, and from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. Notwithstanding, the land shall be desolate because of them that dwell therein for the fruit of their doings. Feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwell solitarily in the wood, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things. The nations shall see and be confounded at their might. They shall lay their head upon their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick up the dust like a serpent. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God, and shall fear because of thee. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities. And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from days of old." There's not much more you can add to that. God had a just and merciful answer for Israel if they would turn back to him. And he's got that same just and merciful answer for his blood-bought saints. He promises us that he will never leave us. He will never forsake us. Jesus will plead our cause, and he will stand ready to execute judgment for us. There's a passage in Jeremiah chapter 50. Jeremiah chapter 50. And it says this. And I'll just read it, 33 through 40. It's an amazing picture of Jesus' protection of his people. And this is what it says. It says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the children of Israel and the children of Judah were oppressed together." They were oppressed. "And all that took them captives held them fast. They refused to let them go. Their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He shall thoroughly plead their cause, that he may give rest to the land and disquiet to the inhabitants of Babylon. A sword is upon the Chaldeans, saith the Lord, and upon the inhabitants of Babylon, and upon her princes, and upon her wise men. A sword is upon the liars, and they shall dote. A sword is upon her mighty men, and they shall be dismayed. A sword is upon their horses and upon their chariots and upon all the mingled people that are in the midst of her. And they shall become as a woman, A sword is upon her treasures, and they shall be robbed. A drought is upon her waters, and they shall be dried up. For it is the land of graven images, and they are mad upon their idols. Therefore, the wild beast of the desert and the wild beast of the islands shall dwell there, and the owl shall dwell therein, and it shall be no more inhabited forever, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. As God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah and the neighbor cities thereof, saith the Lord, so shall no man abide there, neither shall any son of man dwell therein. What was this? It was a picture of God's amazing protection of his people. Jesus is pictured here as having a sword to the little throat of our enemies. Jesus stands ready to protect and defend his redeemed saints at the command of God. He stands ready to come back in all of his glory to conquer evil once and for all. No enemy will prevail against him. No nation can outsmart him. No military can overpower him. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11 says this, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, all things in heaven, and all things in earth, and things under earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." One day, every knee will bow. They'll either bow because they were saved by the grace of God and humbly worship him, or they'll bow because Christ makes them bow. Every knee will bow. Every mouth, every tongue will confess that our Jesus is Lord. God's merciful answer to a correct response to his justified lawsuit is a response of love, of protection, of mercy, and at the very end of the day, it's a response of redemption to all who forsake all that they are and follow him. God's just answer to the unbeliever, its ultimate doom and destruction by Jesus' all-powerful wrath, and it ends in an eternity in hell. But God, he will eternally protect his children. He will eternally protect us. So in closing, God has a justifiable lawsuit. He has a lawsuit against us. We stand guilty of breaking his law. So I ask this question. Have you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Through true repentance, through turning from everything that you are, from your sins to him in faith. And then we learned about God's required response. And this response is to do justly. Do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with him. And if we will do that, God has a just and merciful answer. The application, it's simple. I'd like to turn back to Micah chapter 6. You still got your Bible open there. He asked a question in let's go back to verse 7. Actually, verse 6. I'll get there in a minute. Verse 6. It says this, "Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God?" What it's doing here is Micah is presenting the question, what are we to do? We've sinned against God. We've fallen short. What are we to do? Should I come before the Lord and should I bow myself before the Most High God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams, 1,000 sacrifices, or 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? This is desperation. What is it that you want from me, God? What is it that you require of me? And he tells us in verse 8, "He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God?" So the application is this. Are we willing to ask the Lord What is it that you require of me? What are you requiring of me? What are you requiring me to do as a daddy? What do you require me to do as a husband? What do you require me to do as a member of this church? What is it that you require me to do when I'm at school? Or what is it that you require me to do when I'm on the job site? And this is going to be the same response every time. He wants us to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with Him. And everything that we do in life, we're to do it justly. We're to love mercy, and we're to walk humbly with Him. That is the call of God to His chosen people. That is what He requires of us. So will we fulfill that requirement? That's always a question. He lays the truth out. We got to believe it. We got to apply it. Will we do that? Bow with Him as we pray. Father, Lord, we love You. We love You so much, and we thank You for how that You so richly blessed us. Father, we thank You for Your perfect Word. Lord, that You breathed down through Your men, and they wrote it down for us. Lord, I'm so thankful for the Bible. Lord, I pray that we would be students of it. And Father, as we've been so challenged here today, I pray that we see our helpless estate, our helpless state. I pray that we see our need and see that we cannot fulfill that need without Your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that we see Your commandment to us to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with You. Lord, I pray that that would be our goal in life, because if we will do justly and we will love mercy and we will walk humbly with You, we will glorify You, because that's what You commanded us to do in Your Word. Father, help us to be found faithful. Faithful is how we want to be found. Lord, have Your way with this time of invitation. I pray that it's not a waste of time in this service here tonight. I pray that each and every one of us would recommit our hearts to You and to Your service and to Your plan for our life. We would commit our hearts to do justly in everything that we do, to love mercy in every circumstance that we're in, and to have a life that walks humbly with You. Lord, we love You. And it's in Your Son, Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.